Well, I've reminded you something of the context leading up to chapter 7 for us, and have already said that we've come to something and arrived at something of a climactic event now in the Scriptures. Thrilling book, the Bible. If you never read the Bible, I cannot commend it. Not only because it is the Word of God and you will find the truth and salvation in Jesus, but you'll never find such a thrilling book to read as the Bible. And we find ourselves in the midst of this narrative, don't we? We sometimes have just straight teaching, and some of us struggle with that. We learn more from narratives or parables or poetry, maybe. Others like the teaching of Paul, and it's just straight in your face, what they call deductive teaching. But we're in a narrative, aren't we, in the book of Genesis. It's a history book. Teaches us lots and lots of things about the origin of this, that, and it reveals and shows to us why the world is the way that it is. But we're in a narrative, and sometimes you have the beginning of a smaller story in the midst of a big story, and this thing. But we get to a climactic event now. This man, Noah, has been preaching righteousness for 120 years, preparing an ark. And the time has now come for God to show himself that, well, he was the one that spoke to Noah. He hadn't just had a bit too much blue cheese before he went to bed, had something of a strange dream and thought that it was from God. Not at all. Everybody else thought that Noah was mad, and he might have thought he was a bit foolish as well along the way, maybe. And his sons certainly may have questioned whether what they were doing was really of God or not. Well, it's all done now, and animals start turning up. And I'm sure the faith of Noah was beginning to really rise up. And we see something of the faith of Noah at this point is so very, very strong in the narrative. And as the animals come in now, Noah knows what God said 120 years ago was true, and the way in which God led and enabled them to build an ark that didn't just fall apart in front of them really was from God. And there they are, standing at the door. I don't know if all of them are standing there, whether the three sons and their wives and Noah's wife have gone in, tried to prepare food, get themselves ready for takeoff, so to speak. But Noah's the preacher, and knowing a little bit about preachers, having to live with one pretty close to my own heart all the time, I'm pretty sure that Noah was standing by the door until it was completely shut, pleading, preaching, calling, inviting people to come in before it is too late. Well, we're going to divide up our subject. We're going to look at maybe the science of it, and you, the young people are living in a world where it's rammed at them. This is mythology. This is pagan nonsense. Secular historians and scientists can prove categorically that there has not ever been, could not ever be, a worldwide flood. And we're going to deal with maybe some of the science and what we call Christian apologetics at a later date. This morning, what I want to do is just look at the passage on the surface. Some simple truths, some spiritual truths, some very practical truths, maybe, that we see on the surface of this passage. If you're saying, oh, I'd quite like, in actual fact, over the next week, that you spend a whole lot of time reading a whole lot of books, and you can just simply tell us why you believe there has been a worldwide flood. How do you prove to unbelievers that it is possible and even likely that there has been a worldwide? I'd quite like you to spend a week reading around those things and present those things to me, which I will do, God willing, next week. But this morning, we're going to look at the surface of the passage, and we're just going to see some of the clear, clear lessons from it. First one, and we've got four of them, is the authority of God. The second one is going to be the security of all those that do trust in the living God, the God who has all authority that we're going to look at. We're then going to invite you, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, to do so. And there has to be a final warning as well, doesn't there? Just an invitation. There has to be a warning with that invitation. So they're the four things that I want to look at with you this morning. We begin with the authority of God. It's seen very clearly in the passage. We use and preachers use words like sovereignty. You don't go to church and you're maybe not used to that word, but you know that the king or the queen is the sovereign over the nation. There is nobody higher than the sovereign ruler of a monarchy, is there? The word dominion and reign and power and authority are words, hopefully, that we're all familiar with. The awe-inspiring ruler of all things. That's what we find in this passage and all the way through the Bible, to be quite frank and honest with you. When you compare the God of the Bible with the God of other books, and I don't need to name them, you know. If I was to compare the God of the Bible with the many, many gods of the pagans, ancient and modern, if I was to compare the God of the Bible with all the gods of Greek mythology, they have a concept of power and authority, dominion and reign, but they can tell you some things that seem pretty reasonable and almost acceptable, but uniquely in the Bible, we find a God explained to us that is absolutely sovereign over every last molecule and atom and millisecond in all of the universe. That there is nothing hidden from his sight. There is nothing that is out of his control. And maybe to summarize, the Apostle Paul says near the end of the Bible and biblical revelation that all things work according to the counsel of his will. That from him, through him, and to him are all things. Now maybe we don't see his authority and dominion and sovereignty and power as clearly as in other places in the Bible, but we certainly see it here, don't we? A God who speaks. A God who speaks and in such a way that we can be absolutely sure that it is God who speaks. Some of us may struggle, and if you've been a Christian for a long length of time, you struggle to really know the small details of God guiding and leading your life. You may get to a point where you meet somebody and think, should I marry them or not? And over time, God can clearly reveal to you, yes, that is the right one or not. You can get to a point in your career and you get somewhere where God puts you maybe in the workplace and you think, do I need to make big changes or not? And you can commit these things to God and you can know. When it comes to trusting in Jesus, if you pray, Lord, show me and direct me, reveal to me whether this Jesus really is the risen Son of God or not, you can know within a relatively, I'm not saying instantly for everybody, it is instant for some people, but you will know if you humbly and sincerely, genuinely pray to the unknown God, is Jesus your Son risen from the dead? You can read a bit of the Bible. Talk to some Christians, maybe. Come along to church a little bit, or none of the above, and know categorically, absolutely, without any shadow of a doubt, that that is what God says. God speaks and makes his voice known clearly. Now, if you were to ask me, what does God want me to eat for my lunch? I would say, I don't really care. But if you were to say to me, what does God want me to do with my never-dying soul? I could tell you very clearly what God says on such a matter. He speaks, as he speaks to Noah in verse 1. He brings all of the animals so that they obey and go into the ark. Now, some of us may well have had animals. You may have had a hamster or something, or a dog, or even cats. I don't particularly like cats. They don't do what you tell and ask them to do. Some of you like cats. That's up to you. I don't know. But we can get great big killer whales to jump through hoops, and dolphins and seals. We can get elephants and tigers and goodness knows what to do what we want. Some people throughout Asia and everything can get snakes to do what they want. Other times, as we have rebelled against God, so God causes the animal kingdom to rebel against us so that we know something of what it is to rebel.
The Garden of Eden, before we rebelled against God, the animals weren't in rebellion to us at all. But now, so that we would know something of what it feels like for creatures created by God and for God to rebel against Him, He causes the animal kingdom to rebel against us. And we sometimes can't tell the tiger or the lion or the elephant what to do. We can't tell the great white shark what to do. And they bite and they kill. But God speaks. And then slowly and steadily, as everything is ready, the animals, the large and the small, start traveling two by two, as you hear in your Sunday school lesson, into the ark. He shuts the great door, we hear, and the rain comes tumbling down. We might not see the authority, the power, the sovereignty of God as clearly as Paul explains it in the words that I've quoted, that all things work according to the counsel of God's will, or from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, or as the psalmist puts it, our God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases. We may not see God's sovereignty and authority, dominion and power, rule and reign over the minute details of absolutely everything in the universe as clearly here as in other places, but with a bit of sanctified imagination, with a bit of looking through the rest of the Bible into the passage, I see a God here who speaks. I see a God here who starts bringing all of these animals into the same location. I see a God who supernaturally, without any help, lifts a huge great big door that probably all of the elephants, Noah and his sons, could do. And a God who sends the rain the exact right amount at exactly the right time that He said He was going to do it. God is an awe-inspiring ruler of all things. A God who is worthy to be worshipped. And it is so important that we do so biblically. A joy and a delight to worship a perfectly, eternally glorious, excellent, and majestic being. One of the real signs of God's grace in our lives, isn't it, is that suddenly these hymns, suddenly Sunday services are no longer boring and mundane and something not to look forward to. And in actual fact, you can't wait till it's finished. But in actual fact, you delight to come. You're not looking at the clock and you don't care when we finish. Some real evidence, isn't it, God's grace in our lives. God deserves to be worshipped and in actual fact demands it. As we look at God's sovereignty, I was reminded of one of the words of phrases of J.I. Packer. He said, people treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy, but in Scripture it's a matter of worship. What do we argue about? Is God sovereign over the minds and the free will of mankind? Or is He just sovereign over the inanimate objects and the planets and the stars and other things? Is God just sovereign over the angels but not over the demons that have rebelled? Is God just sovereign over the minds and the will of believers but unbelievers as well? What is the extent of God's sovereignty, reign, dominion and authority has well perplexed some of the greatest theologians on the face of the earth for thousands of years. But God's authority, dominion, power, and abilities are not something in the Bible that are argued about, become a great controversy to the people in the Scriptures. It is something that they just simply accept and bow down and worship. Here's another one maybe to think about as we think on this subject briefly. We belittle God when we go through the outward motions of worship and take no pleasure in His person. You think about that. Sifted through and thinking about, yeah, the authority of God, the power of God, His awe-inspiring rule over the universe. We see here that of the unclean animals, there was just two of each. But of the clean animals, there were seven pairs of clean animals. Why were there seven pairs of clean animals? Well, we're going to see later on, because God wanted to provide food for them. They weren't to be eating unclean food that could harm them and kill them without refrigeration and all the other things. We were going to see a little bit later, they were clean animals for the provision of food for Noah and his family. But there were seven sets of clean animals because when they did come through that flood, there needed to be animals that Noah and his family could offer up to God as an acceptable worship. And we don't need those things anymore because Jesus has died, and that's a once for all sacrifice, done and dusted, and we just come through Jesus and worship the living God. But in this passage we see an awe-inspiring ruler of the universe who provides seven sets of clean animals, not just for the provision of food for Noah and his families, but so that they can worship God acceptably in their day, time and generation. And we belittle God, as one man has said, when we go through the outward motions of worship and take no pleasure in his person. And for Noah and his family, as they did come through the flood, we'll see later on, they did offer sacrifices to God that were acceptable. But they didn't just switch their brains off and kill an animal and offer an animal to God and say, well, that's what you've asked for, God, and so that's what we've given you. Thank you very much. We're off to the next thing. They thought about the person of God. Who is he? What is he like? And the words that they sang or the things that they did as acts of worship to God were done very, very thoughtfully about what they were doing and what they were saying. If you're just beginning the Christian life, you need to hear these things. If you've not begun the Christian life, you need to hear these things. We're not like the pagans, my friend, who just spin wheels or pull some beads apart or say some set prayers or something that somebody has written and then off we go on to the next thing, not very important to us. No, we think deeply about who God is, what he has done, and the things that we say and sing in our worship. Another one maybe to think about. Gathered worship is our weekly celebration of victory, that the war is won, that our enemy's head is crushed, and that our future is secure in our returning and conquering King. So we want to worship with awe-inspiring reverence. God's absolute rule and sovereignty over even the minds of men is not something that we want to argue, another controversy to us, but in actual fact, a reason for us to bow down very humbly and worship an awe-inspiring God. And we belittle him when we just go through the outward motions and take no pleasure in his presence. We gather week by week to celebrate the victory of Christ's glorious resurrection, that the enemy's head has been crushed, and that our future is secure in our returning and our conquering King. Now you may say, how on earth did you get all of that from that? Well, because we always look all the way through the Bible back to the passages that we're looking at. Or we're always looking all the way through the Bible if we're looking at things at the end of the Bible. It's always in the context, isn't it, of the Bible. And here I can see, and I hope you can see, a sovereign, omnipotent, which means all-powerful, infinite in his power, all-inspiring God that we all need to bow down and worship properly. Second thing I see in this passage is the security of the believer. If you're writing notes, I like to write notes. It helps me to focus, helps me to remember the authority of God, sovereignty of God, setting of God and worshipping him properly. Then we've got the security of the believer. Though there was going to be rain and floods and bumps and maybe even seasickness for some of them on the ark, God shuts the door and they were safe. Noah, his three sons, a few elephants, a few ox, a couple of hippos maybe, and maybe even some of the other animals that we don't know ever really existed or not, I don't know, I don't think would have been able to shut that door. It was a massive huge door. It's awe-inspiring that ancient civilizations have been able to build the pyramids and other things. It is awe-inspiring that Noah and his three sons over 120 years were able to build an ark of those dimensions. But the door was huge. And they obviously were able to make very strong rope, and they were able to cut huge bits of timber. I don't doubt that they could have made some big bits of rope and hitched them to the door and got a load of ox and elephants and all hippos and everything else to try and close that door. But when you look at the dimensions of the door, I'm pretty sure that they weren't able to do it. And if they were able to do it, they didn't do it. The Lord does not place the safety of his people into other hands, but he throws the lock himself. We read a little earlier at our prayer meeting, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts who no one will open. We see a God who is able to keep his people safe. The Bible tells us that if we trust in Jesus, not only do we receive salvation, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Something supernatural, something like the supernatural work of God in creation or in raising Christ from the dead or any of the miracles that we see in the Bible. Something supernatural that can't be explained by the doctors or the psychologists or anything else happens. The mind and the will is changed. We're convicted of sin. We're drawn to Christ. We trust in him. And that is a supernatural act of God to humble us in the first place. But once that work has been done by God, he seals us, if you like you get a rubber stamp and you seal something, or you get a bit of wax on an important document in ancient times and you put the ring signet and the seal on it. God himself seals us, and not only are we saved and sealed, but we are secure. Our hope, like Noah's hope and his family's, to arrive safely home, come what may, is no mere wish, but a sure and steadfast hope, as sure as God is God. If we belong to Christ, he will fetter us to himself and seal our hearts for heaven's cause. Our security, John MacArthur says, doesn't depend on our ability to stay saved, but on God's ability to keep his promises. How wonderful that my ability to remain and stay a child of God and a Christian with eternal life and get myself to heaven is in no way, shape, or form dependent upon my abilities, inability, strength, or lack of, or anything else. But my arriving safely through all of the floods and torrents and everything else of life does not depend upon anything else but God's faithfulness to his promises. God shut him in and he was safe. We have gone through the door, as we read from John chapter 10. We have entered by faith through the door into the kingdom of God, into Christ himself. And God himself opened that door and ushered us through it. And he has shut that door behind us so that there is no possibility of anybody smashing that door down, grabbing us and dragging us out of the kingdom of God. There is no possibility of any of us losing our minds, if you like, and deciding to go back to our sin again. The doors that God himself opens will never be shut. And the doors that God shuts will never be opened. We've seen this again and again. We saw this, didn't we, in the Garden of Eden. There was a door out of the Garden of Eden if they sinned. But as soon as they went through that door was shut and they never went back in. The same with heaven and the kingdom of God. There is a door through Jesus into the kingdom of God. But once you've gone in and that door is shut firmly behind you, there is no door back out. So our security, our safety, our salvation, our redemption, our eternal life, our adoption into the family and becoming the children of God, and everything else that the Bible talks about in being a Christian does not depend upon our faithfulness, our strength, our abilities, or anything else, but upon God's faithfulness to his promises. A wonderful, wonderful thing that we see here in this passage. We see a compassionate God caring for his beloved. Not only did God provide seven pairs of unclean animals for his worship, but he provided seven pairs of clean animals, for the food that Noah and his family would eat. He shuts the door. He keeps them safe. What a wonderful thing for believers to see this morning. Our last two points are going to be a lot quicker as we come to an end. So we see something of the authority of God and his rule and sovereignty, power and dominion, awe-inspiring, causes us to bow down in worship. But we see the great comfort that when we trust in Jesus, we are given eternal life. Eternal life does not begin, my friends, when a Christian dies, but eternal life begins when you trust in Christ, and we can rejoice in our security in Jesus. Doors that he opens, nobody will shut, and doors that he shuts, nobody will open. And we are shut firmly into the kingdom of God, like Noah and his family shut firmly into the ark. Last two things then, mostly to unbelievers, to be quite frank and honest with you, is an invitation to those who are outside. I hope you can see the narrative. You see the ark, you see the animals, you can see the door, you can see Noah and his family maybe, you can see the people on the outside, you can see the rain and the floods coming up. You don't need much of an imagination to see these things in the narrative. But before the door shuts, all the animals are in, all the food is in, all the animals are in. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they are in. There's nothing left to be done but for God to shut the door and send the rain. And I don't know whether Noah's wife and the three sons and the three wives have given up on that generation and said there's no point anymore. We're going to go in, we're going to sort ourselves out, we're going to settle down, we're going to settle the animals down, we're going to get ourselves some food ready and this, that and the other, and get ourselves ready for the rain and the flood. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know exactly what Noah is doing at this point, but I'm pretty convinced that a man who has preached righteousness for 120 years doesn't give up. He may have felt like giving up. I don't know how many times over the previous 120 years, but I don't think he's giving up. And I can almost imagine God supernaturally shutting that door and Noah almost looking through the crack, continually pleading and inviting people to come in. He had been reasoning, hadn't he, about their sin and unrighteousness. He'd been reasoning with them about the justice of God. He'd been reasoning with them about the fact that they have a never-dying soul. He'd been reasoning with them about the judgment and the warning of God. He'd been reasoning with them about a flood coming because of their ungodliness. He had been inviting them to repentance and faith and to help build the ark and certainly to enter into it, even if they did nothing whatsoever to build it. Now, I tend to think that as that door is being shut, Noah, I don't know whether there were tears running down his face. I don't know what kind of a man Noah was. I know that Jeremiah, often as he preached, tears would be running down his cheeks. I don't know in Noah's case, but I'm pretty sure that a man who preaches righteousness for 120 years doesn't give up. While there is still hope, he keeps preaching. And they've been mocking and they've been laughing and they've been ridiculing, like the thief on the cross, mocking and ridiculing right up to the last moment. And like the thief on the cross who was mocking with the other, he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns round to him and doesn't mock and laugh and reject and resist him, but looks at him in love as the blood is coming down his face as he is suffering the judgment of God against sinners. And he looks at that man and he says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And maybe Jesus in his last moments continues to preach hope and salvation and freedom and deliverance from the judgment of God in his last moments. I think Noah is doing the same. And we find this throughout the Bible. Isaiah saying things like, "Look unto me, or the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none other." I can even go to hospital beds. I remember my own grandmother. She was incoherent. There didn't seem to be any response whatsoever. But I don't know what she could hear and listen to. And I carried on reading the book of John and preaching the gospel to her. And this morning, I don't know if the door is shutting on your life. I don't know whether you're going to be here next week or not. I don't know if the end of the world as we know it is going to come this week or not. I don't know if this is the last opportunity that we have or not, unbeliever. But there's certainly an invitation in this passage, isn't there? I can almost, with something, I know it's a bit of imagination, but I don't think it's unbiblical. I can almost imagine Noah standing by the door, saying to the mocking crowds on the outside, the unbelieving and the unrepentant, saying to them, I will not shut the door on you. I'm not going to go get the ox and the elephants and the hippo and my sons and everybody else and shut this door. I will not shut this door on you. It will be God himself who has to shut the door on you. And he pled with those on the outside to get in and be safe until there was no possibility of anybody entering into that ark. It reminds us of the gospel invitation, doesn't it? All through the ends of the earth, people are pleading, one-to-one in coffee groups, maybe, ladies' Bible studies, parents to children, preachers to congregations, people reading the Bible for themselves, pleading and the reasoning, the inviting and the commanding of all men everywhere to repent is very prevalent throughout the world in which we live. I see the authority of God. I see the security of the believer. I see the invitation to those that are outside, and I can see a warning to those who stay outside. God's grace is great and free and generous and satisfying, sufficient and rich. But God's grace is not unending. His grace cannot be resisted, rejected, declined, refused endlessly. There was one final week. Notice the importance of weeks in the Bible and the importance for us to gather every single week. There was one final week, but that week ended. The door was closed and locked shut. And what God locks shut, no man can open. And the flood came. The door is open to us all here this morning if you are an unbeliever, but one day that door will shut and he will refuse to open that door to you ever again. It's a sad and a solemn thing that in times past Jonathan Edwards and others would preach sermons in their community and in their spiritual environment, sinners in the hands of an angry God, or he has set them in slippery places and their feet shall slide. And we read in our history books from a few hundred years ago where there was far more of a Christian influence upon the community and society of the Western world, that people would literally hold on to the pillars within the church and grab onto them, crying with tears, is there mercy with God? We feel as if we are on the outside. The door is shut and there is no hope for us. Now you may say, in our day, in our modern world, in our community, in our society, this hellfire and damnation preaching is so foreign to us, we don't like it, we're not ready for it. But the Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And whether it's done with very flowery, fiery language of warning and pleading with tears, or whether it's just done quite gently, compassionately, we all have a soul, a never dying soul, an eternal soul, that isn't going to be reincarnated, that is not going to go to purgatory for a little while where there is some hope of escaping. It is not going to be annihilated or reincarnated or anything else. But we have one life, and that's it.
And God will deal with those who are disabled. God will deal with those who are aborted in the womb. God will deal with all of those that have never heard the name of Jesus. God, the God of the whole earth, he'll do what's right. You don't need to worry about that. But what about you? As you maybe see the door closing, as you see Noah peering through, inviting and pleading with people to come in while there is still hope, as you see that door close and there is no hope for those that are on the outside, can you not make the application to your own soul? There is opportunity to come and trust in Jesus, to enter into safety and redemption, to have eternal life and hope. Every other spiritual blessing that comes to us in the name of Jesus in this life. You will die. Time as we know it will come to an end. We don't know which one will come first. The opportunity and the door to trust and love and know and follow Jesus will come to an end. And every knee will bow. For me and many others here this morning, we gladly, willingly, joyfully bow the knee to Jesus, and our only regret is that we hadn't done it earlier and we don't do it more fully in our lives. But the door will shut one day, and every eye will see, every ear will hear, and every knee will bow to the absolute authority and dominion of Jesus Christ. For those who have done so in their life, they are safe and secure, and the door that God has opened for them will never be shut. And the door that God has shut behind them, if you like, to keep them in, will never be opened. We've heard the warnings, we've heeded the invitation, and we've come to Jesus. But for unbelievers here this morning, you hear once again the open invitation that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you may hear it through the week, and you may hear it every day from your parents, and you may hear it next Sunday, I don't know. But there will come a time when the door is shut. And you must heed that very, very solemn, serious. We're not talking about what colours do we prefer, or what food do we like, or other superficial things, subjective things. Talking about very profound things, objective truths of being right with God or not. Can you see the authority of God and respond in sincere, humble worship that is Christ-centered? Believer, can you see the door is shut now and there is no possibility of being dragged back through it? Unbeliever, what will you do with the invitation? And what a very serious warning there is to the lost as a door is shut to us in Scripture, reminding us of death and the end of time. I think if you get nothing out of this passage whatsoever this morning, you must have a very hard heart. You must have closed your ears very definitely. Well, as often is prayed, may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. And may we all go away rejoicing if we have trusted in Jesus in the past, or rejoicing that we've done so this morning. Amen. Let's close.